Well, that sounded really beautiful, and although it may not be new, it's not that familiar to us as a tune, but that was wonderful. Let's just pray for ourselves and for the children, and then Gareth will come and preach God's word to us. Father, we thank you for the Bible. Thank you that in the Bible you reveal yourself to us. You speak to us through the Bible. We thank you that it is your word, that it is truth. We pray for all of the children and for Angela as she teaches them, Lord, that you will be with them as they learn about you from your word. We pray for Gareth as he preaches your word to us, and we pray for ourselves as we listen, that we may hear and understand and receive your word, that you would encourage us, challenge us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness through your word. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Ooh, that answers my question. My microphone's on. Just one quick notice from me, an update from Renia and Dina. Wonderfully, we booked air tickets for them yesterday. So they're due to fly out on Thursday, the 9th of September. So please pray for them. Pray also for this, or pray this week, that on Wednesday, when the government announced their next series of red, amber, green countries on their COVID list, that Cuba might move from red to amber, which will mean that Renia and Dina won't need to quarantine in a hotel somewhere near an airport and can come straight to Bedford. So please do be praying for that. And we're hoping that they'll join us this evening for our prayer meeting. But that's going to be confirmed. Please open up Psalm 59 again if you've got a Bible. That would be really helpful. In wartime, when an enemy attacks, you need to be sure of your defence. Tragically, in Afghanistan this week, we've seen that that's really not been the case. As the US have moved out, trying to give Afghanistan its own independence again, we've seen the Taliban come in, haven't we? And recapture the lost territory from those years ago. Sadly, as well, there's a growing sense among its citizens that their human rights, particularly the rights of women, will not be met. In the war on COVID, New Zealand, as I'm sure you're familiar, very quickly shut its borders last year to the rest of the world to stop this enemy coming in. And it put a fortress-like quarantine system in place to make sure that Kiwis returning would not bring the disease back into the country. Then after a brief opening up with a trans-Tasman bubble with Australia earlier this year, when the Delta variant got into Sydney, again, New Zealand becomes the fortress. It shuts its borders. When an enemy is at the door, your defences need to be razor sharp. And we need to be confident in our defences as well. Well, what about us? We might not be in Afghanistan facing a crisis there. And unlike New Zealand, the UK has no plans to keep COVID at bay. We're just going to live with it. But what is your defence when enemies attack? And how confident are you in your defence? And if you're a Christian, attacks will come. We saw that, didn't we? Time and time again in Revelation. We've got anti-Christian authorities. We've got anti-Christian ideologies. We've got the dragon, Satan. We don't need to be told as Christians that we have enemies. It's all around us. I didn't know this. You know, every day is a school day, as I found out this week. But a famous phrase that I'll tell you in a minute was actually written all the way back in 1789 by Benjamin Franklin. He said this: two things you can be certain of in life are, I'm sure you can fill in the rest, death and taxes. Now, actually, having dealt with the British government and the immigration system with visas for an Irondina, I think government red tape is up there as well as a certainty. But actually, as a Christian, we've got three certainties. Well, more than three, but we'll go with three for this. Death, taxes, and that we will face an enemy. When at a Christian's funeral, there is no reference to the faith that that individual had in Jesus. We have an enemy at work. When a work colleague takes a disliking to you because you're a Christian, or you refuse to join in the gossip or sign a petition to get rid of someone, we have an enemy at work. When family members find you a little extreme because you prioritise Jesus each day and you prioritise church, we have an enemy. When a friend calls their interest in you because you keep going on about this Jesus, we have an enemy. Here's just a small collection of enemies we may face. I'm sure if you think back in your past, maybe even in your present, you will have different enemies. So who or what is your defence here? Who do you turn to when the enemy is attacking you? Where do you seek help? And how confident are you in your defence? Sadly, the enemy is not always outside the church. A friend just this week from Ipswich was telling me a story of his past. And he said about 20 years ago when he was part of a church and he was part of the church council. And in this particular meeting, the minister wasn't there. And it was at that meeting that members of the council decided that this was the time to try and get rid of the minister and was plotting a plan to do so. Well, he resigned straight away from that committee and was ostracised. Sometimes the enemy is within the church. Who should we cry out to for help here? Who do we cry out to when the enemy is outside or inside? We've got friends, we've got family, spouses, partners, they're good people. Others might think about bottling it up, taking it out in violent ways, or turning to alcohol. These are not good ways of dealing with it, obviously. But what the Holy Spirit does through this psalm, Psalm 59, written by David, what the Holy Spirit does is he encourages us to turn to God, who has entered into a binding, steadfast, a covenant, promise-keeping relationship with his people. The Holy Spirit encourages us to turn to God as the secure defense who will never fail, who will never let us down. And as we see as we go through the psalm, we'll learn as we do this, as we cry out, as we turn to God in our defense, we'll learn in those moments to sing out in praise to God, who is our rock, our stronghold, our fortress. Today, as Tony mentioned, we're beginning a new series, a 5-week series, looking at a series of psalms. From Psalm 52 to 59, a collection of psalms written over a few years when David is on the run from Saul, who you may remember is the king of Israel at this time. Now, you might be thinking, why are we starting at the end and not at the beginning? Well, we're going to follow them in the order of the narrative. So I'd encourage you through the week to pick up your Bibles from 1 Samuel chapter 19 and follow the story through. That's the order that we'll be following through in the Psalms. Just a little bit, 1 minute of historical background that might just help us here. So David at this stage is God's elect king, chosen by God to lead God's people, taking over from Saul. Saul also, though, you may remember, while king at this time, is also David's father-in-law. More importantly, he's a king who's under the judgment of God. And God has placed an evil spirit upon him, which partly explains why David has to be on the run at this time. Well, let's turn then to Psalm 59. And it'd be a great help if you've got an open Bible at this time, because we're going to walk through the structure of it to start with, and then we'll see what God is teaching us through this psalm. If I could have that first slide, please, Umang. So we'll begin just verses... So verses 1 and 2. David is crying out to God for deliverance. And from 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 11, we know he's on the run from Saul's men who've come to his house seeking to kill him. So while David is on the run, he's offering these arrow-like prayers out to God, praying for deliverance. You can see that there in verse 1, deliver me from my enemies, O God. And then again, verse 2, deliver me from evildoers. And then roughly, not neatly, but roughly from verses 3 to 8, we see a description of the enemies. And verse 2, they are evildoers, bloodthirsty men. Verse 3, they're described as fierce men. In verse 6, and again repeated in verse 14, we're told they're like dogs howling and prowling, salivating for David's blood. He is the food that they want. And then verse 7, we see their lips are full of treason and blasphemy. Then thirdly, verses 9 to 16, we see David's confidence and his prayer. Verses 9 and 10, his confidence is in God, who is his strength, his fortress. In verse 11, he prays the enemies will be brought to nothing, so that God's people will see what happens when enemies oppose God's king. And then in verse 13, he goes on to pray actually that God would destroy them. And then fourthly and lastly, in verse 16 and 17, the psalm closes with David praising God. He's confident that God will bring about this deliverance that he's prayed for. And he praises him for his strength. So that's roughly the structure of this psalm. Well, let's now turn to the teaching of it. And our first point we want to see is the enemies we may face. The enemies we may face. We've already seen the kind of vivid description that David has written of the enemies. Saul's pursuit of David has led him to David and his wife's house. And he sent about a dozen henchmen to that house who are kind of waiting outside for nightfall to come so they can kind of bombard the house and with their spears kill David. Try and put yourselves in David's shoes for a moment. At any second, these henchmen could come and kill you. They might storm through your house at any second. Your life is literally hanging by a thread. It could be over in a minute. A South African pastor that I met a few years ago shared with me about his family house. His house was fenced with a large iron, fencing all around and a secure steel gate that was locked. At night time, his family slept in a room away from windows, with the door internally locked, with a gun by his bed. That was the reality of life. It still is the reality of life in Johannesburg. Living with a daily fear that attacks on your life could come is a reality for many, as it was for David here. And so in verse 5, David describes this attack. You, Lord God Almighty, you are the God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Show no mercy to wicked traitors. He calls them traitors. These are insiders doing evil. These are people inside the church, if you like. This is God's king Saul sending these men to do away with God's next king. They wear the badge, if you like, saying, we are covenant people. We're churchgoers. We know God. That's the badge they're wearing. Yet look what they're doing. And so David describes their evil as treason, which is matched in verse 7 by their destructive talk and their blasphemy. They're nothing but faithless Israelites. And in verse 6 and verse 14, as we saw, he compares them to dogs prowling, growling, salivating for food. Or in verse 15, we get another comparison. He compares them to the Exodus generation, to the grumbling rebels in Israel in the wilderness after they escaped from Egypt. Well, we might be thinking, okay, yep, so far I kind of get this, you know. We've got these enemies and God's, and David's praying that God would get rid of them. But then we get to verse 5 and verse 8, and maybe we begin to have some problems. Look at verse 5. You, Lord God Almighty, you who are the God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Well, what have the nations got to do with these internal affairs? What have those countries out there got to do with this problem that Saul is creating for David? It just doesn't quite seem right. Isn't it a little over the top? Well, what David is doing, I think, is saying is Saul's and the henchmen's obvious dislike, more than that, of David is like a picture of the nations in terms of their understanding and their liking or dislike of God. It's a microcosm, what's going on in Israel, of a wider picture of what's going on in the world. So in this instance, yes, the issue is with Saul, but actually there's a wider issue going on as well with the nations. David is actually simply echoing Psalm 2, where there we're told that the nation's rebellion against God and against his elect king will not go unnoticed. There, as here in verse 8, God first of all laughs at such an attempt, as if you could overthrow my king. Yeah, right. But it doesn't just remain as a laughter, because then in Psalm 2, we then go on to see that he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, as for me, I have installed my king in my place, in my city, on my holy hill. So the enemies of God are international, but also domestic as well. Something God's final king, Jesus, experienced. For the religious establishment, the covenant badge-wearing people of his day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they ganged up on God's anointed, on King Jesus. They didn't just prowl around the city looking like ravenous dogs looking for a kill. They did kill him. And they did so with the help of other wicked men, notably the international people, the Romans. God's final true and perfect king, not to mention the saviour of the world, was murdered by his own people. The one who could truly say, Psalm 59 verse 3, for no transgressions or sins of my own, O Lord, are they doing this? The one who could truly say that was hung on a cross. His life was taken from him. And what was true for Jesus may well also be true of you and I. You see, Jesus said, didn't he, that no servant was greater than his master. He said, if they've persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So don't be surprised when enemies in various shapes or sizes come upon you. And don't be surprised if they're domestic as well as international, if they're internal as well as external. Be saddened, yes, but not surprised. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, the church there, the true disciples of Jesus, had their own domestic enemies. There were people in the church saying, look, following Jesus and knowing Jesus alone for your salvation, well, yeah, that's okay. It's a good starting point. But if you want to be truly saved and truly in the people of God, well, here's a few extra things that you need to do. It was people sitting on a Sunday morning listening to the preacher. It was people standing on a Sunday morning singing songs of worship who were giving such difficulties to the church in Galatia. In fact, if you read through a lot of the New Testament letters, you see the same thing. So here then are the enemies we may face. International, yes, but domestic as well. Secondly, we want to see the prayer that we should offer. The prayer that we should offer. And we can see that in verses 1 and 2. Here's David's prayer. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Be my fortress against those who are attacking me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from those who are after my blood. What should we do when enemies surround us? Run? Absolutely, in David's case. But most certainly, pray. As David is being let down through his own house window by his wife so that he can run and escape, he at the same time is firing these sort of arrow prayers out to God. Deliver me, protect me, deliver me from evildoers, from these bloodthirsty men. But maybe we're not actually very happy with David here. Maybe we're not kind of happy with that sort of prayer. He's not crafted a Paul-style magnum opus prayer. He's not even gone through the basic kids formula, you know, the teaspoon prayer. Thank you, sorry, please. There's none of that, is there? He's just gone straight to please. Lord, deliver me, help me, please, please. But that's okay. There are times and circumstances when those quick arrow prayers are all we can muster. That's okay. And it shows that David is still depending upon Yahweh, the God of the covenant, his God, his personal God. There's other times, even with David, such as Psalm 51, where you've got a more crafted prayer of repentance, where he's had that time to reflect upon his sin and goes, oh Lord. And it's those carefully crafted ones. But here he's on the run. There's not time for that. That's okay. Surely this teaches us that our God delights in both sorts of prayers. Yes, those more formal, structured prayers. Or those times where we can be more reflective, such as a Sunday evening. But actually, there's also times when just that quick prayer on the run is okay. God delights in both. If we truly believe that we're his children, his adopted children, then like a loving father, he delights to hear your prayers. It shows your reliance upon him. Whether that's when you've woken at 4 o'clock in the morning and something of the day before or the day ahead is grieving you or just burdening you and you pray, Lord, please help me go back to sleep. He loves that you're coming to him in dependence. But he equally loves that, you know, when you're awake in the morning and you're spending that quiet time crying out to him or reading through the prayers in the Bible. He equally loves it when we gather as a community to pray. When we've got time to be more balanced. God simply delights in his children coming to him and calling out saying, Father, I need you. So rather than being too concerned about how David's praying or how others are praying or how you pray, simply pray. But look at verse 4, because prayer doesn't always provide the answers. Psalm 59, verse 4, I have done no wrong, yet they're ready to attack me. Arise to help me, look on my plight. You, Lord God Almighty, you who are the God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Is this not the familiar cry of God? Where are you in my distress? God, why are you allowing these things to happen to me? I don't understand. I haven't done anything wrong. Surely they're familiar to us, those cries as well. And David could perhaps begin to figure out why these things were happening to him. He knew Saul at this stage was quite prone to temper tantrums, having experienced flying swords coming towards him. He even knew that he was often summoned before Saul to play some music to calm him down a bit from his rages. Maybe David reasoned that, you know, simply sending out the henchmen to get him was just another example of one of his rages. But he had no certainty. The only certainty he had was that there was a price tag on his head and he needed to run and pray. But he did know to whom he prayed. And that leads us to our third point, which is the confidence we can have. Again, look at verse 5. For it tells us that it was the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, the promise-keeping God who knows his children. That's whom he's praying to. That's whom he has confidence in. The God who in verse 10 and verse 17 shows steadfast, consistent love to his people. The God who loves to pour out his gracious love, his undeserved favor to his people. So as we fire out those arrow prayers, or as maybe we're thinking, well, I haven't prayed properly today, so I can't fly off that arrow prayer. Actually, maybe just stopping to reflect on who God is, and the God that we're praying to will mean, I can pray like that. Should it not encourage us to come to him and rely upon him when the enemies surround us? Yes, our God is powerful. He is indeed my strength who will punish at the coming of Christ all who stand in rebellion against him. Yes, he is that. But he is also the God who loves you. As a Christian, we're not being asked to give our commitment, our devotion, our love to a dictator. This is no communist regime. The kingdom of God is coming into a relationship with the loving God, the steadfast God who loves to pour out his grace. The God whom Jesus teaches his followers to call Father. Whom Paul in his prayer in Romans says, Abba, Father, Daddy. Powerful, yes, but all loving. And like a loving dad, our God is approachable 24/7. And the steadfast love we see supremely in Jesus, who out of covenant loyalty to his Father, laid down his life. For whom? For his sheep. For all who would come to him and receive forgiveness and experience that love and know the eternal life that they can have. And because of this, in verse 9 and 10, David prays expectantly. Let's look at verse 9 and 10. You are my strength. I watch for you. You, God, are my fortress, my God on whom I can rely. God will go before me and will let me gloat over those who slander me. So in verse 9, despite the craziness of his situation, he is confident that God will deliver him from this trial. He is David's rock, his fortress, his stronghold, the one he can call on in times of trouble. Now, while my enemies and your enemies are not David's, and to an extent his experience is unique because he's God's anointed king, we can still claim this Davidic protection will last as long as Yahweh wants me alive, until his good purposes for me are complete, until he's accomplished in me and through me his purposes, he will keep me alive. At times, the clearest evidence that God has not left you in the face of your enemies and that he does hear your arrow prayer or your more measured prayers is not necessarily that he's overcome that trial for you, but actually that you're standing strong, that you're still standing, that you're still breathing, that you're still offering those prayers to God in the midst of those trials when the enemies are still around you. And knowing this should stop us despairing. Maybe for you at the moment there are no obvious enemies and no arrow prayers are being offered. If so, enjoy the peace. But like a British summer, a warm day or two, we know they won't last. Because Jesus tells us, doesn't he? Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's no kind of footnote saying, excluding those people here in Bedford. Jesus indicates and expects his followers to have tough times. So if you're in a moment of peace, great. But troubles will come. And when they do, cry out. Offer those arrow prayers. But as you enjoy the peace, remember and pray for our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan. where that Davidic protection may soon, very soon, be over. Pray that they continue to be gripped by the steadfast love of God, remembering that He is their rock and their fortress. So that as the Taliban come knocking on their door, that they might have the strength not to bow the knee, whatever might come. And remember, there's always time this evening at 6 o'clock for those more measured times of prayer. So we've seen the enemies we may face. We've seen the prayer that we should offer and the confidence we might have. And then finally, in verse 16 and 17, we see the song that we should sing. The song that we should sing. Let's look at verse 16 and 17. I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love. For you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. You are my strength. I sing praise to you. You, God, are my fortress, my God, on whom I can rely. It's a fitting response, isn't it? When we experience the steadfast love of God, keeping us standing when enemies surround us or in the midst of our trials. When we experience that love as we cry out for deliverance, so too, and it's right, to sing praise. For while David in verse 16 writes in the past tense, he says, you have been for me a fortress, you have delivered me. The marvelous thing is he's still on the run. He's still got the enemies surrounding him. And yet he's so confident in his God that the deliverance will come that he can say, I'm going to sing about this in the past tense because I know my God will come through for me. I don't know how. It might not be in the removal of these particular enemies. It might be something else, but I know my God will come through for me. It's not a song of celebration, but a song reminding him of the steadfast covenant love of God and the strength of the God he prays to. As a teenager for a few seasons, I enjoyed going to watch Norwich play football. And there was different places you could sit in the stands. You know, there was the nice, calm family enclosure, you know, with mums and dads and boys and girls. It's okay. There was the river end stand where you could have a nice, peaceful experience and, you know, everyone was quite okay. But it just lacked the atmosphere. There wasn't the singing and the chanting. So I worked out you needed to go into the lower Barclay end behind one of the goals, you know, where the songs were going. And it was great because the opposition was just sitting to the side, you know, and you could kind of offer your songs and your taunts towards them as well. Now, very rarely in my memory, but every now and then, Norwich were gracious enough to allow the opposition to score a goal first. And of course, the 500-odd so fans to your side would start singing away. But almost immediately, Norwich would equalise. And of course, you'd have the great song back saying, you're only singing when you're winning. And of course, we could drown out the enemy songs. But you see, here in this psalm, it's not that, is it? It's not a you only sing when you're winning. David isn't winning. David is on the run. He's doing his best to keep himself together. And yet, he sings songs of deliverance because he knows whom he's praying to. Doesn't that encourage us to sing out in praise? Doesn't it encourage us to sing, blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness? Blessed be your name. Doesn't it encourage you to sing out, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. Will you sing out confidently to your God this week of the steadfast love of our God and our Saviour Jesus? We began by asking, who will you turn to when the enemy surrounds you, when the enemy attacks? And beautifully this psalm tells us to cry out to God, for He is our defence. And cry out and sing out in praise to our Saviour Jesus. Even in the midst of attacks, we can sing out in praise. We sing out to our immovable rock, to our fortress and our refuge, who pours out steadfast love upon his children. And we can sing in both the major and the minor keys, in the good times and the bad times. If you're not yet a Christian, this confidence and this love that God offers is available to you today. For the God who delivered David is the same God who sent his son Jesus to deliver us from our sin. And not just from the penalty of it, but from the power of it as well. I don't know what picture of God you have in your mind, but more and more people I meet seem to have a view of God that isn't actually the God who's shown in the Bible. They see him as some far-off dictator or a ruler who's got this list of rules that people have to follow. But that's not who he is here, is it? He's a loving father who, through Jesus, desires to gather you into his arms and welcome you into his family. So as we come to our final song, and we can sing out together for the last time this morning, why not make this song your first song that you've sung in delight, in praise, in response to your Father who loves you and has poured out such costly love upon the cross? Thanks, Thomas.
Thank you very much, Gareth. Well, let's sing to God's praise, whether we're going through peaceful times or going through a tough time personally at the moment. Let's stand to sing, Blessed Be Your Name.